All right, so now we're going to share our screen. We are sharing.
No, you're not sharing.
Oh, I'm not?
You gotta hit that green button.
Oh, I thought if it was green that I was sharing. No. Well, that is deceiving.
One.
I got it. A little different than Skype. And then let me hit the thing here. All right. All right, so you should be seeing my screen there. Sure how to get rid of that.
We are seeing it. Looks good.
Okay. I just have a menu at the top that I'm not sure will go away. Let's see. But I'm not at the first slide, so sorry. There we go. All right. That's fine. Okay. Does anybody know how to get rid of that menu? Ah, bingo. Okay. All right. That'll do, I think. All the little things. All right. So hopefully everyone can hear me and can see the slides. Thank you for the confirmation. So, we are on our fourth section of class, if you will, on Nehemiah. Let's start by turning to chapter 2. Now, if I can figure out how to advance the slide. All right, now another little difficulty. Well, now this is just a piece of work, isn't it? Okay, it worked that time. All right, Nehemiah chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 11 and 12 to start with. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days, and I rose in the night, and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. In our last discussion on Nehemiah, the second chapter, we took note of Nehemiah's coming to Jerusalem and waiting 3 days prior to beginning his work. And that when he began in the night. We associated these 3 days with the Lord's ministry as well as his resurrection, which would have begun his work as high priest at the right hand of Yahweh. We associated the night with the spiritual darkness of the age and Messiah's appearing. Let's turn over to, we read some verses last time on this. We'll read a third one in Micah 3. in verses 5-7. Thus saith Yahweh concerning the prophets that make my people to err, that bite with their teeth and cry peace, and that putteth not in their mouths, even prepare war against him. Therefore night shall be unto you, that ye shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you, that ye shall not divine, and the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. So that, again, along with other verses we read last time, is typical of the time in which Messiah began his ministry. Sadly, that's a darkness that prevails unto this day. It's a darkness that goes hand in hand with willful ignorance of spiritual things. It permeates the world, even as the darkness filled the leadership during the Lord's ministry. The lessons we learn from this book of Nehemiah, as we follow Nehemiah's steps, will aid us in our effort to illuminate the path before us and to prevail through the Gentile night. Let's look at Psalm 119, 104 and 105. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So if we had a illuminated world in which we walked, maybe we would not have to rely upon that lamp and that light, which is the word. But unfortunately, we live again in a world of darkness that knows not God. 2 Peter 1, 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. Again, that's where we are. Until the day dawn, the coming of the Lord, and the day star arise in your hearts. In our last class, we also took note of 12 gates mentioned by name in the book. There is a certain order of gates in chapter 3, beginning at the sheep gate, which you saw appear at the top there, that we believe to have a direct relationship with the development of the ecclesial bride, eventuating in the New Jerusalem of the apocalypse. We'll delve into the lion's share of these in chapter 3. However, 12 we know to be associated with all things Israelitish, and is the number of governmental perfection, hence the 12 gates of that New Jerusalem. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. I need to put a bookmark. Nehemiah 2, 13 to 15. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by gate, the gate of the valley, and so returned. There is also a specific order of three gates in this chapter, chapter 2, which we believe is directly related to the Lord's ministry. So the 12 gates related as a whole to the construction of the ecclesia. These three gates in chapter 2, I believe, directly related to the Lord's ministry, although relating to believers also as we follow his lead. The order in chapter 2, as presented, is the valley gate, the dung gate, and the gate of the fountain, highlighted at the bottom on the south side of the city in yellow. We began our examination of the valley gate last time. And as we go through this, I want you to pay attention to the geography of the city. So we're not even going to be able to cover all three of these gates this morning. But as we circle around the city, pay attention to the geography. You know, the Lord does not do anything randomly. So there are spiritual lessons in the geography of the city of Jerusalem. It is where it is because Yahweh had a plan, and it's very significant as to where it is and to how it is constructed. So we began our examination of the Valley Gate the last time, but think it's worth repeating that the Valley Gate is named due to the adjacent Valley of Hinnom on the south, or the son of Hinnom, or Gehenna, as it is identified in the New Testament. So Gehenna is just the Greek word for Hinnom. Gehenna was a place of refuge, which in the New Testament is associated with death and destruction in the grave. We took note that this gate was near to the dragon well. Again, an allusion to sin and death. We know the association with the serpent, with sin going all the way back to Eden. It reminds us of the nature we bear and to be guarded against at all times as danger is near. The Valley Gate represents a beginning point for Nehemiah's assessment of things. Even as the Lord began his ministry, not from an exalted position, but rather from a valley from which he would ultimately ascend. First, the Lord came not in angelic form from on high, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. Thus, he refers him to himself often as the Son of Man. He understood clearly the nature he bore, which had to be overcome and defeated in order to gain the victory over sin and death. This explains his saying, "There is none good but one, that is God." Second, he bore the character of the Almighty. It was stamped upon him. And though being the Son of God and heir to the throne of David, he began his work from a position of humility. Not a lion, but a sheep, a servant for the truth. Thus he bore the nature of man as well as his father's character as a beginning point for his work in the battle to conquer sin. Turn with me to Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. Lowly. Remember, he's beginning his ministry in a valley of sorts. Lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Matthew 11, 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your lives. Third, valleys being an obvious low place in elevation are a fit representation for the sufferings of the Lord and the trials and tribulations of life in general, which can bring us very, very low. These trials are indeed a part of the humbling and refining process that Yahweh might reap spiritual fruit in due season. Hebrews 5, 7 to 9. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. In 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. First Peter 4:12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So, as we see here in Peter, believers begin from the same vantage point as did the Lord in his ministry, from a low place. As sons of Adam, we are but lowly creatures of the dust. We bear a nature which is opposed to the things of the Spirit. And we cannot ascend out of this valley, this place, which is our beginning, which will eventuate in death, unless we have a helper, a comforter, a teacher, a restorer of heavenly things. Psalm 23:4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thus, if we are to ultimately ascend from sin and death in the grave, in the footsteps of the Master, we must likewise humble and submit ourselves to divine teaching and the trials and tribulations of this life in order to be molded for a future purpose that will be far away from this place that we are in. The valley gate next to the dragon well is a fitting type of where all this begins. So now we'll move on. And we'll consider the dung port. Coming through the valley gate, Nehemiah rides east toward the dung port, paralleling this Gehenna, this valley of destruction. This gate has an ominous history related to Israel, and because of its location, figures highly into prophecy. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 19 to begin our excavation of this site. Jeremiah 19, 1 to 15. Thus saith Yahweh, go and get a potter's earthen bottle, and take it of the ancients of the people and of the ancients of the priests, and go forth into the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee, and say, hear ye the word of Yahweh, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith Yahweh of armies, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, which whosoever heareth his ears shall tingle. Because they have forsaken me and have estranged this place, they have burned incense in it unto other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. Key phrase there. They have built also the high places of Baal, to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hands of them that seek their lives, and their carcasses shall I give to be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. And I will make the city desolate and hissing. Everyone that passeth thereby shall be astonished and hiss because of all the plagues thereof. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they shall eat everyone the flesh of his friend in the siege and the straitness wherewith the enemies, they that seek their lives, shall straiten them. Then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith Yahweh of armies, even so will I break this people and this city, as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet till there be no place to bury. Thus will I do unto this place, saith Yahweh, and to the inhabitants thereof, and even make this city as Tophet, and the houses of Jerusalem, and the kings of Judah shall be defiled as the place of Tophet, because all the houses upon whose roots they have burned incense unto all the host of heaven, and have poured out drink offerings unto other gods. Then came Jeremiah from Tophet, whither the Lord had sent him to prophesy. And he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said unto all the people, thus saith Yahweh of armies, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon the city and upon all her towns all the evil that I have pronounced against it, because they have hardened their heart, hardened their necks, that they might not hear my words. You may be wondering where in this passage is the dung port or the dung gate. We do have some detective work to make a connection here. The King James Version mentions an east gate in the second verse. But the Hebrew translated east is karsuth, which means a potsherd. The historian Jacenius remarks that the Hebrew expression means the pottery gate, which agrees with a number of other translations. So now, instead of east gate, we have pottery gate. But that is still not dung port or gate. So let's continue our digging. The pottery gate is known to be a portal through the city wall above the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which, as mentioned before, is synonymous with Gehenna of the New Covenant, New Testament writings. When potters fire clay pots, some are broken in the process, creating shards. The name of this gate probably came from having potters working in the area, making vessels for use by those living in Jerusalem at the time, as well as the royal household and the priesthood. In any case, the industrial waste they produced had to be disposed of somewhere. Over time, the Valley of Hinnom became a convenient place for refuse, that is, a dump, and was also used to rid the city of manure from beasts of burden and ashes from the burnt offerings of the temple. The reason that this side of the city was chosen to house refuse, because remember, there were gates all around the city, was because of the prevailing winds that moved the air away from the city. So the smoke would blow off to the south. So aside from this coincidental connection between the pottery gate and the dung gate, both portals to the Valley of Hinnom, a place of refuge, and the pottery gate, also known as the East Gate, which is found on the southeast corner of the city, there are significant prophetic connections that also play into the journey of Nehemiah as a man of sign, and I think help to connect these names. While a bit tedious, it's worth examining these other clues as we find that Nehemiah's journey is indeed prefiguring the Lord's. Getting back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was told to take some elders with him to the pottery gate and to take a clay pot and to break it or dash it in front of them. Then he was to announce that God would break the people and the city in the same way. This was a graphic demonstration of the plan of destruction that God had for Jerusalem and those whose sins and transgressions were unrepented of. These plans were fulfilled literally about 35 years later. There is yet more here than meets the eye. We see in this valley before which Jeremiah prophesied the principle of destruction and death prefigured. And this is true on a number of levels. First, concerning the city and the people. Due to Israel's rebellion against Yahweh, the city and its inhabitants would be taken and destroyed by a Gentile power, Babylon. This would be true in Jeremiah's day, but it would also reoccur in the future by the Romans in AD 70. Second, as we dig further, I think we'll find some clues pointing forward toward the work of Messiah. He was a particular vessel through whom atonement or covering for sins would come. His body would be broken on account of sin, but not in the same manner as those who would be crushed by invading armies. They, that is the wicked, would be destroyed. They would dissolve into dust. But the Lord would rise again. Let's compare a couple of passages. It's going back to Jeremiah 19, 6 and 7 again. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And I will make void the counsel of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. And I will cause them to fall by the sword of their enemies and by the hand of them that seek their life. Key phrase, in their carcasses will I give to be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. Let's compare this with the Lord's condemnation of his generation in Matthew 24. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place shall no... I'm sorry, reading the wrong one. For as the lightning cometh forth from the east and is seen unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man. Wheresoever the carcass is, there were the eagles or the fowls be gathered together. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars, this is all speaking of the political aerial of the Mosaic system, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. In both passages, we see invading Gentile armies who would summer upon Jerusalem as a carcass ripe for scavenging. The Dung Gate is the lowly vantage point from which Jeremiah would make this prediction. The enemies of Yahweh would be crushed like potsherds by the Babylonians, and their carcasses would be scattered like dung upon the earth. Similarly, the Lord, during his ministry, condemned the leaders of his generations, whose carcasses would likewise be crushed and scattered like dung upon the earth, when the people of the prince, identified by Daniel, would come in the form of the Roman armies. What other clues remain that reveal to us the type within the dung or the pottery gate? The valley of the son of Hinnom has a sad connection with another potter in a different prophecy in Zechariah, the 11th chapter. Zechariah 11, 12 to 13. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for me my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was praised at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter's house of the Lord. So let's connect these words with Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Two passages. The first one is in Matthew 26, verse 14 and 15. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. In Matthew 27, 1 to 10. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. So remember Jeremiah's prophecy against his people, that they had spilled the blood of the innocents. And the chief priests, and they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for them to put into the treasury because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Obviously, this record concerns Judas's betrayal of the Lord and connects a prophecy by Jeremiah, which, as far as we know, is not recorded anywhere. It says it was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. But we believe it was most likely spoken from the vantage point of the valley of Ben-Hinnom at the potter's gate. With Zechariah's potter's field and the field of blood in mind, recorded in the gospel writings centuries later. Judas was but a fulfillment of the type of those in the time of Jeremiah who filled the city with the blood of innocents. Jeremiah's contemporaries slew the prophets, and the Lord's contemporaries would slay him. Let's turn over to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 34. Therefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify. Some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Just like the potter's field, a scattered mound of refuse. So, by way of review, what have we uncovered thus far at the dung port? We have made a connection with this gate and the pottery gate, or potter's gate, as a portal from the city wall into the valley of Ben-Hinnom, a place of refuse and destruction. We have seen how the shards of pottery relate to the destruction of the city and those within, as well as an allusion to the Lord himself, whose sin nature would be broken and done away, much like Gideon's clay vessels, which, when broken, brought forth the light. Then, based upon further testimony from Jeremiah and Zechariah and the gospel record, we have drawn a connection between the valley of Hinnom and the field of blood, relating to the Lord's sacrifice again. There's one additional connection between the dung gate and the Lord's atoning sacrifice that we'll consider. Let's turn to Leviticus 16, verse 27 as a starting point. Leviticus chapter 16, and verse 27. And the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering whose blood was brought in to make an atonement in the holy place shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. A number of historians agree that the dung port was so named because it was the portal through which refuse of the city was carried into the Valley of Gehenna for disposal. This included ashes from burnt offerings, animal skins, and dung to be disposed of outside the temple environs. The Hebrew root for dung is pa-rash, which means to separate. The efficacy of the Lord's offering up himself as a perfect sacrifice for sin is in that he first had to separate himself from all that would defile him. Hebrews 7, verse 26 and 27. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. So this was not only true mentally and morally, but culminated in the putting off of the body of death, that is to say, his flesh. Hebrews 9:26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once, in the end of the age, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So in preparation for the efficacy of this sacrifice, he had to separate himself from sin mentally, morally. But ultimately, he also had to put off this body of death, that he might enter into that office which he has now attained to as high priest at the right hand of God. We too must separate ourselves from that which defiles and dispose of it out of our own temple environs, as it were. That is to say, our bodily tabernacle of flesh in which we dwell throughout our probationary walk. Let's consider some passages on this point. Mark 7, 20 to 23. Mark 7, 20 to 23. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. So that's the refuse that we have got to dispose of and get it out of our temple environs. 2 Corinthians 6:17. 2 Corinthians 6:17. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith Yahweh, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. So there is much in this world that is unclean, and we need to separate ourselves from it, as did the Lord. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away, discarded, thrown out from among you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So that should be put on the Christadelphian billboard, I think. Philippians 3, 8 and 9. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, But that which is, remember earlier on, we said we need a comforter, we need a helper, we need a teacher. So he emphasizes here, I'm not righteous due to the righteousness of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Righteousness of the law by faith. So this process, which is a daily battle of the mind, must continue to be waged. We must rid our temple environs, our earthly tabernacle, our minds of rubbish and cast it out. However, this process will not be completed until our bodies are likewise as the Lord's, separated from sin's flesh. Let's look over at Romans 7, 24 and 25. Romans 7, 24 and 25. Paul speaking, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So there's one other thing that still needs to happen after ridding the mind from refuse. Ultimately, we have to be delivered from a body of death. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So that body has got to go. 1 Corinthians 15. 49 to 54. 1 Corinthians 15, 49. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, of this body, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, after the Lord's example. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So, back to geography. Geography lesson. If we but consider the geography of the situation here, we see that from the time we enter the race in a very low place, the valley gate of this mortality in which we begin, and moving toward our separation from things of the flesh, disposing of that which defiles out of our temple environs, represented in this dung port or this pottery gate. Again, you could look at it from the standpoint of the flesh has got to be crushed, like that clay vessel that Jeremiah broke, like the clay vessels that the men of Gideon broke. That is, this mind has got to be changed, and then ultimately this body has got to be changed. Nonetheless, during our walk, which that arrow represented, we walk parallel with sin and death at our side through this journey, as represented in the Valley of Hinnom or Gehenna. Paul explains the antitype of the situation at hand. Back to Romans 7. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. That valley is over there right beside us the whole time. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. We wage a war against sin, a war that begins when we come into covenant relationship, when we step through that valley gate, as it were. As we strive through trial and adversity and onward towards perfection, sin is ever with us and the threat, and so is the threat of destruction. Without the superintendence of the Almighty through the Elohim, as we discussed this morning, without our striving to obey, without the constant washing of the water of the word, we could not escape this present valley of sorts. In closing, Nehemiah makes note of what he saw when traveling parallel to the southern wall of the city. We'll investigate that in connection as we consider the memorials. A little finagling here. Okay, let's try and hit that button. Thank you. So back to Nehemiah, second chapter in verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. What did Nehemiah see, and why is this relevant to us now? More than 70 years prior to Nehemiah coming to Jerusalem, the armies of the Chaldees came from Babylon under the command of Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, and he destroyed the city. They were sent by the Elohim for judgment upon a wicked and rebellious generation, a nation that could not be reformed. Yahweh had looked for judgment, but found none. He sent his prophets, who they disrespected, drove out, or slew. As a result, the people were slain by the sword or the famine, and those left taken into captivity. The temple and all the houses of the nobles were burned. The gates destroyed. The city walls were pulled down. The aftermath of this desolation is what Nehemiah saw. And despite the reforms and building that had occurred since the time of Zerubbabel and Joshua, new enemies had arisen and prevented the work of restoration from being fulfilled. Almost five centuries later, Jesus was born. The city walls, no longer in ruins, were not only repaired, but generously fortified. The temple also and adjacent buildings were beautiful, having been greatly ornamented by decades of public building projects underneath the Roman authorities. Outwardly, Jerusalem looked magnificent. And the temple with such grandeur that 70 years later, Titus would try in vain to save it as a trophy for the empire. As we know, he did not succeed. Yet despite all this physical beauty, what Jesus saw spiritually as he went about the walls of Zion was the equivalent to the state of the city, to the physical state of the city at Nehemiah's time. It was in complete disrepair. From the Nehemiah expositor, we read, quote, "The leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem had permitted the spiritual defenses of the nation to become decayed and destroyed. Instead of the letter and the spirit of the law being upheld, the temple was filled with the defiling evidences of faithlessness." So that was the spiritual condition of the leadership during the ministry of Jesus. We might add to this that the spiritual gates into the house of David were impassable, as the truth had been usurped by tradition. Those seeking to know God, among whom were the disciples of John and Jesus, were driven out, as they did not follow the proper schools of thought, were deemed ignorant of the tradition of the elders, and therefore they could not fit into the prescribed worship, which in the sight of God was vain. Let's turn over to Matthew 15. Matthew 15, 1-9. "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, 'Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread.' But he answered and said unto them, 'Why do ye transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say unto his father or mother, It is a gift, but whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.'" Again, why is this relevant to us now? It's relevant because the Lord's covenant sacrifice, to which we are all related by baptism, changed all of this. In other words, what men say and think, as these scribes and Pharisees who derided the Lord because he didn't follow their traditions, what men say and think, if it is not in accordance with the law and the testimony, means nothing. It's worthless tradition and can have no permanent effect upon our goal. Again, to ascend from this valley of death, as it were, in which we walk. No matter how sincere men might be, no matter how confident they might boast, no matter how sure-footed they're and standing upon the high ground as they might think, we have but one God that we should fear, and one master to whom we answer. One for whose sacrifice we remember, because he has saved us from certain destruction in the grave and given us hope for life everlasting. So when I say saved, I don't mean the evangelical, we've been saved. I mean, we've have the hope of Israel, the hope of the sure mercies of David. Only he, having the keys of hell and death, can lift us up out of this place, this current state in the valley of death, as it were. While currently we might suffer the intermittent sallies of the likes of a Sanballat or a Tobiah, we have hope that this is but a passing trifle in the long road to the kingdom of Messiah. Let us continue to look forward, then, as we remember what makes this hope, our hope, possible by looking backward in this memorial. Mark chapter 14, verse 22, if you'd like to turn to that. Mark 14. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And as he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Verily, I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So let's stand together and we'll offer a prayer for the bread. Heavenly Father, we bow to thee in this memorial of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has gained the victory over sin and death. And by his victory, we know that we are able to have a similar victory over sin and death if we are obedient unto thee and with thy help are delivered from evil. We see in this bread his body, which was given on account of sin. Though he suffered the serpent's bite in the heel, we know that he is overcome. He is risen from the dead, and he lives and is at thy right hand. We thank thee for all of these blessings. And as we partake of this bread and ingest it into our body, pray that we also may ingest the words that he spoke, that we may live by them, be motivated by them in our lives. These things we ask in his high and holy name, even Jesus the Anointed. Amen. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. Let's stand together, and we'll ask Brother David to give thanks for the cup, please.
Lord, Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thank you for this vine, O God, that thou hast provided in thy Son. We thank thee for the sacrifice he made on the stake at Calvary, for the victory gained of atonement. And we now look back at his sacrifice and remember with sadness the way he was rejected of men and despised by them, and yet with also with joy at the victory that he has gained. Help us to remember each day that we are not redeemed by corruptible things like silver or gold, which pass away, but by the precious blood of Christ. And through this covenant sacrifice,
All right, it looks like Brother Al dropped off the call. I'll give thanks for the rest of us that are waiting. Father, we, through this cup of wine, see a symbol of thy son's shed blood. We know that we have been redeemed through his shed blood. And as we partake of this cup of wine, we memorialize that sacrifice. We thank thee, Father, for this great gift, and pray and thank thee through his name, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Right, hopefully you're still there. Let me check a couple of things. All righty, sorry about that. Lost you there for a moment. We're going to conclude our meeting this morning by the singing together hymn 207. Be gone in belief, our Savior is near, and for our relief will surely appear. In 207, after which we'll ask Brother Joseph if he'll dismiss us.
Oh, mm-hmm.
blessings in this time we've had to sing hymns of praise to thee. Remember thy son in the appointed way and read and study thy word. Pray thou be with us as we go to our several homes. And be with us this week. Thou help us to continually keep thy word before us as a lamp to our feet, guiding to our path. And leading not to our own understanding, but instead unto thee. Pray thou soon send thy son to reestablish thy kingdom in Zion, when walls of Jerusalem and the temple in Zion will be built, and thy son will rule and reign from Zion, and thy word will go forth from Jerusalem. All nations will know thee from the east to the greatest. Pray until that time thou would forgive us for our sins and shortcomings, and again help us, help lead us, might serve thee in thy kingdom forevermore. We ask and pray through thy son's name, the Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen.
All right. Well, hopefully we got some of you back, but
goodbye.
I'm not sure who's there, sweetheart.
Bye.
You can bye.
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 And Dad.
Just see your head real quick.
All right. I'm glad we got you back.
What her name was.
Yeah, it's hard to hear.
Thanks for joining, everybody.
Have a good week.
Bye. Have a good week as well.
Take care.
Bye.
Bye. Bye.
I didn't know it was 1967.